Tonight's reading can be found on page 1197 of the Blue Bibles, and it's taken from the second letter of Timothy, chapter 4, and we're starting to read at verse 9 to the end, to verse 22. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychius to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Recently, I was watching a television documentary, about the book A Kestrel for a Knave by Barry Hines. It's the book that was made into the film Kes. Now, that book is a very gritty and very specific portrait of life growing up in working-class Barnsley in the 1950s. And during that programme, the pop musician Jarvis Cocker was interviewed. He was asked, "I know why the book speaks to a northerner, but why does it speak to other people?" He replied, and I quote, "I think it's something to do with that if you tell a story in a specific enough way, people then realise there is something genuine about it. You'd only pick up on those details if you'd lived that kind of experience. In a weird way, the more specific you make it, then that opens it up into a universal thing." And he went on, "I really think it's true. If you get the details of the stuff right, suddenly it clicks for people and they say, oh yeah, this is real and I'm going to take notice of it." Now, we aren't looking at a work of fiction this evening, we're looking at part of the Bible. But it's a part of the Bible that at first sight looks unpromising. It's very specific, perhaps even a bit gritty. We get lots of individuals mentioned by name. Thank you, Audrey, for reading them. Some of them aren't even mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We get lots of reports about who's gone where. We even get instructions about a cloak and some scrolls. But those details show that what we're dealing with is a real letter that's come out of a real situation in space-time history. These real details help us grasp this is for real. The details show Paul as a real flesh-and-blood human being, someone who feels the cold, so he needs his cloak. Someone who feels the need for human companionship, especially as a single man, so he invests in people and then gets hurt when they desert him. This part of this letter then gives us a freeze frame, a snapshot in time of the reality of Paul's ministry and strategy to get the Christian gospel out to all nations. And that's what we'll be considering together later on. Just going to begin by praying the collect or the church's prayer for this Sunday. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace. And forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I've got this in here. Yes, I have. Right. Right, we're on page 1196 in your Bibles. I thought we'd start by actually getting a clear picture of the people, places, and movements in this passage. If you'd find it easier to follow close to, there is a map that has all the places in the inside back cover of your blue Bibles. So you can follow me that way if you're able. Okay, now the Apostle Paul is writing from Rome, in prison to Timothy in Ephesus. That's about there, and it's about 800 miles between the two, give you some idea of scale. Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus as a troubleshooter to deal with problems in the church. Now, from our letter, verse 9, Paul wants Timothy to join him back in Rome. In verse 10, we meet three other members of Paul's core team. Demas, he's deserted, he's gone to Thessalonica, which is up there, northern Greece. Crescens, I think that's how you say it, has gone to Galatia, central Turkey. And Titus has gone to Dalmatia. And today we'd call that Croatia. Paul still has Luke with him in Rome. We don't know where Mark is, but Timothy is to bring him along. Verse 12, Paul has sent Tychicus to Ephesus, where Timothy is. Tychicus' arrival in Ephesus frees up Timothy to join Paul in Rome. Tychicus is a safe pair of hands. He can take over. And verse 14 tells us Alexander the metal worker denounced Paul to the Roman authorities, likely in Troas. Get that? That's there. Metal worker here can specifically be translated coppersmith. And we know from outside the Bible that there was copper working in ancient Troas. Paul had to leave Troas in a hurry, so verse 13, he left behind with Carpus his winter travel cloak and his library. Verse 19, Paul greets Priscilla and Aquila. So they're now in Ephesus. They're a couple who've been attached to Paul in various places over the years. They're now back in Ephesus. And also the household of Onesiphorus, and again, they're based in Ephesus. That letter, chapter 1, tells us that. Verse 20, then, Paul updates Timothy on the whereabouts of two of his former colleagues, two people who have connections with Ephesus. Erastus has now returned home to Corinth in southern Greece. Trophimus has been left sick just 35 miles down the road at Miletus. He's ill. And Timothy must make sure he comes before winter. In those days, you wouldn't attempt to travel around the Mediterranean by ship between November and March. It just wasn't safe sailing. And then finally, verse 20, Paul sends greetings from the people with him in Rome. There are four names. Three of those four names are Latin names, which fits with their being members of the church in Rome that Paul is writing from. So what we have here then is a vivid picture of Paul at the centre of a complex web of relationships. Those relationships link diverse people and churches across long distances. We see Paul deploying and redeploying workers where they can be most effective. And we see some problems that we could identify with quite closely. People deserting, logistics issues, people getting ill. So really, this is a situation that does come across as very real. Now, from the end of this letter, then, we can actually pick out some important aspects of Paul's, what I've called his confident strategy. Paul's strategy will ensure that the ministry of proclaiming the Christian gospel to all nations that the Lord entrusted to him will carry on after his death. Paul expects to die soon. How will things carry on, even through terrible times of the last days, that time between Jesus' first and second coming? The immediate situation Paul faces is hostility to the gospel and gospel ministers from the secular authorities and from others outside the visible church. That is why Paul is in prison. And then inside the visible church, there is teaching from those who have wandered from the truth, and that is spreading. And there are also people who've deserted Paul and so have deserted Jesus. First part of Paul's confident strategy, then, from verses 9 to 13 and 19 to 21, build partnerships that carry on Bible-centered ministry. Build partnerships that carry on Bible-centered ministry. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now, what Paul means is, of my core group of close partners, only Luke is with me here in Rome. Paul wants Timothy to join him in Rome, and Timothy is to bring Mark. Verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you. Paul is building a new team, ready to carry on his kind of gospel ministry once he is no longer around. Luke is the biggest single contributor to the New Testament by number of words. He wrote a gospel, he wrote the book of Acts. Mark also wrote a gospel. Timothy is credited as the co-author of six of Paul's letters. Luke plus Mark plus Timothy equals one formidable ministry team. Now, then we get a warning. Verse 10. You must come quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. We know from other letters that Demas has previously been with Paul in prison. Demas deserted because he loved this present age. And there's a contrast here with the end of verse 8. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous love, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing, literally all who have loved his appearing. It's a question of loves. We're not told exactly why Demas deserted. I wonder if we have a hint back in 1 verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Did Paul have Demas in mind when he wrote those words? Was Demas unable to persevere with the shame of associating with Paul in prison? Perhaps it was the disordered loves that Paul mentions at the start of chapter 3. Love for self, love of money, love of pleasure, that all proved just too strong. Well, if Demas serves as a warning, Mark is a great encouragement. Mark is useful. Verse 11, get Mark, bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry, because he is useful to me in ministry. Useful. That's the same word that Paul used back in chapter 2, verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is, from those ignoble purposes, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Mark's backstory from Acts 15 is that he deserted Paul, and Paul thought it would not be wise to take Mark with him on mission. But Mark, who deserted, has been cleansed and is now useful. I find that very encouraging. As well as bringing Mark, when he comes, Paul wants Timothy 2, verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpos at Troas. Now, the word there that's translated cloak indicates a large outer garment shaped a bit like a bicycle cape with a hole in the middle and perhaps a hood. You could probably hold it close into your body if you had a suitable belt. And it's made of thick wool with lots of lanolin in it to keep the rain out. This is not an old man's comfort blanket. It's top-of-the-range foul weather gear for walking. Think Berghaus stormproof jacket. And then he is to bring scrolls, especially the parchments. Parchments will be made from animal skin rather than papyrus scrolls. Some people think they might even be in book format rather than a long roll. Tantalizingly, we're not told what's written on them. But Paul had said back in chapter 3, verse 17, that Scripture thoroughly equips the man of God for every good work. So I'm going to take a bit of speculation here, but it seems to me most likely this is Paul's copy of at least part of the Old Testament. I reckon perhaps even a copy of Luke's Gospel. At this stage, studying the Bible is still a priority for Paul, even as he approaches the end of his life. He expects to be executed not long to go. He still wants to study the Bible. And that library will be a great resource for Timothy and the others in their ongoing ministry. So we can picture Paul in prison, in his cloak, able to keep warm as he sits studying in that cold cell, and as he teaches Timothy and the others, provided Timothy can get there quickly. Now, Paul also wants Timothy later on to maintain good relations with other Christians, especially with those who prove their willingness to suffer for the gospel. That is key in building partnerships. In terms of what Paul said back in 2 verse 22, Timothy is to join with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He's to keep in touch with, to stick around with people like Priscilla and Aquila in verse 19. Romans 16 verse 4 tells how they risked their necks for Paul. Stick around with people like the household of Onesiphorus. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes how Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains, but searched diligently for him so he could help him. And people like Erastus and Trophimus. Verse 20, people Timothy knows and has worked with since way back when. We are to build and maintain partnerships like that today. Let's be ready for leaders to be redeployed, like Alec will be soon. Let's be ready to be redeployed ourselves, either to a new location, or perhaps to a different task or a different area of work. And let's expect the cost and the disruption that must follow from that, whether we're sending or staying. Let's not be fazed if some leaders desert. And let's be ready to step up to the plate ourselves. But when leaders desert, let's also watch our own hearts. Watch out in case a love of this present age and the things of this world squelches or wears down our love for the Lord Jesus and his coming. Let's too have a place in our teams for failure and for failures. Isn't that all of us, really? Let's encourage those who serve us as leaders in their study of Scripture. And let's consider how precious a thing it is for us to be able to read the Bible for ourselves. And let's keep up a variety of partnerships in the gospel at a variety of scales, global, regional, and local. Let's build partnerships that carry on Bible-centered ministry. Then from verses 14 to 15, the next part of Paul's strategy: beware opponents of our message. Beware opponents of our message. Paul warns Timothy, watch out for, expect people like Alexander. They will oppose the gospel message by opposing messengers of the gospel. Verse 14. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. 15. You should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. And it's the attack on the message that matters more than the attack on the messenger. Messengers come and go, the message doesn't. But for all the great deal of harm this attack has caused Paul, his present imprisonment, Paul's response is remarkably restrained. There is no personal animosity. He leaves it to the Lord to judge rightly in the end. The end of verse 14, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. So there is no personal quarrel there. Paul gives a practical example of what he taught back in chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Not quarrelling, leaving it to the Lord, leaves the way open for people like Alexander, even people like Alexander, to repent and to be saved. We are to expect attacks both on messengers of the gospel and on the message itself. It's normal, it always has been that way, and always will be until Jesus returns. When these attacks come, we're to respond in the way Paul leads Timothy to. Don't quarrel, alert others to the danger, and leave the judgment of opponents to the Lord's perfect justice. As Jesus put it, beware of men, be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Beware opponents of our message. And then from verses 16 to 18 and then 22, trust the Lord to stand with and save you for his glory. Trust the Lord to stand with and save you for his glory. Paul tells how he was left all alone before an intimidating Roman court. Verse 16. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. This seems to have been a preliminary hearing to gather information and see whether a full trial was needed. Come to my support is a legal term for a witness coming forward to speak up for a defendant, perhaps as a character witness. But no one spoke up for Paul. Think how painful that must have been for him. So Paul's response is remarkable. The end of verse 16, may it not be held against them. Paul prays that God would forgive those who'd let him down so badly. Like Jesus prayed for forgiveness for those who deserted and those who executed him. And again, this is consistent with Paul's teaching back in chapter 2. He is not resentful. He is kind to everyone. Everyone deserted Paul, but Paul wasn't alone. Verse 17, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. In front of that Roman court, Paul had a bigger concern than his own safety and personal life and survival. At that hearing, in the centre of the known world, were people from every corner of the Roman Empire, and they needed to hear the gospel. Paul's commission from Jesus since his conversion has been to declare the gospel to all nations. This is his biggest opportunity. Will he bottle it? No, he doesn't. The Lord Jesus stands by Paul and strengthens him. He proclaims the gospel to all nations at his hearing, facing hostile secular authorities. And the result of Paul speaking, strengthened by the Lord, is the end of verse 17, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, I don't think this refers to Paul not being thrown to the lions in the arena. At this time, this would be unlikely for a Roman citizen like Paul. The language comes from Psalm 22, verse 21. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me. I think Paul here looks back on his experience at that hearing through the lens of Psalm 22. That psalm foreshadows the sufferings of the Messiah, Jesus, and his rule over the nations afterwards. There's a big overlap between the wording of 2 Timothy 4:16-18 and Psalm 22, especially in the Old Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul would have known well. Let me just read a few verses from Psalm 22, and we'll pick that up. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you deserted me? Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Verse 21, rescue me from the mouth of the lions, save me. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down to him, for dominion or kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, rules over the Gentiles. Like Jesus, Paul was forsaken, deserted in his hour of need. Like Jesus, Paul trusted God to deliver him, ultimately through resurrection after death. Like Jesus, Paul didn't heed the roaring voices of those around him calling on him to save himself. Paul would not be silenced, but preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that all nations might hear and with Paul be saved into the Lord's heavenly kingdom. Now, Jesus was forsaken by God that his people might not be. That forsakenness is unique. It's something we can never grasp or properly get inside. But Jesus certainly understands what it is like to be forsaken by your friends, to be deserted. Jesus understands from the inside the desertion and the temptation that Paul faces, that we face. So Jesus stands beside and strengthens his servant to speak. As a result of this rescue, this being enabled to say and do the right thing under pressure, Paul has confidence. Confidence he now passes on to Timothy and wants for us too. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a rescue from death we deserve to life, to Jesus' coming kingdom, a new creation. That heavenly kingdom that will last forever in the way that the Roman Empire never did. in the way that whoever gets elected next week, that that kingdom will not endure. And this salvation is not something we deserve, not something we can do for ourselves. Christ alone can save from evil, from death. So Christ alone deserves all the glory and all the credit for it. People will let us down. We can't rely on people to stand with us in the trials and difficulties we face. Yet we too are to be compassionate towards those who fail us, as those who have ourselves been failed and yet been shown mercy by the Lord Jesus. But Jesus won't desert his people. Let us rely confidently on the Lord's strengthening presence in everything we face. Let us rely confidently on the Lord to use his people to herald his gospel to all nations. Let us rely confidently on the Lord to save his people in the end. And let us be concerned for the Lord's glory, even above our own safety and life. In effect, we pray, do not bring us to the time of trial, but deliver us from evil. If we're Christian, Jesus stands beside every one of us to strengthen us, even if it feels as though no one else does. Whenever we face the temptation, the evil attack that would silence us, would pressure us to tone it down, to deny the gospel by our conduct, whether this is at the school gate, in the office, in the classroom, even at our family meal table, Jesus gives strength to speak, to press on through the pain barrier that others might hear through us and that he might be glorified. And so we finish with the last words that we have from the Apostle Paul. Verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. That's with you, Timothy, as an individual. He will be with you. As verse 17 made clear, he was with me. And then, grace be with you. That is, grace be with you all. That is a plural at the end. So let us rely on the Lord's presence with each of us who are Christian as individuals. And let's rely on the Lord's strengthening undeserved favour, his grace towards all his people. Grace given us in Christ before the beginning of time. Grace that reaches to us in the present through the gospel. And grace that will bring us safely home. Trust the Lord to stand with and save you for his sake.